All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. We have been looking for the last five Sundays at the seven sayings that were uttered by the Lord Jesus while he hung on Calvary's cross. And this morning we are looking at the sixth cry that came from the cross. The suffering was from noon until 3. And when he finished suffering, the first thing that he said was in verse 28, which we looked at last week, when he said, "I thirst." And now we come to the sixth cry, which is found in verse 30. And so you look at your Bible, and I will read verse 30, and you will see the sixth cry that came from the cross. In verse 30, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" Three little words. It is finished. And then the Bible says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I want to speak to you this morning on this sixth cry that came from the cross. It is finished. Let's pray, and then the message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful music we have heard this morning. And thank you for the sweet spirit that is always in this place when we gather. We're thankful that you said where two or three are gathered together, you would be in the midst. And Father, we welcome you in our midst this morning. And I pray that you will speak to our hearts this morning. Help us to get a little glimpse of what you did for us when you went to the cross. This little sentence that was uttered, the sixth cry that was made, just like all the rest, is a cry filled, literally filled with meaning. And I pray that you will help me this morning to be able to explain and clearly show what was meant when you said, "It is finished." So, Father, fill me with your Spirit and bless the Word of God to our hearts. If there is even one person in this room, or one person listening on a CD, or one person listening over the internet around the world, I pray that you will speak to that heart. And may they trust the Lord Jesus this morning as their Savior. So, Lord, bless us. We need your blessing. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to the sixth statement that was made when the Lord Jesus hung on Calvary's cross. You remember that I have taught you over and over and over through the last 200 years. Kind of seems like it sometimes. That numbers mean something in the Bible. The number 6 is the number of man. When you see the number 6 in the Bible, it is that number is the number of man. And this sixth cry from the cross needs to be viewed in that light. This sixth cry was spoken for man's benefit. The wages of sin had been paid. It was finished. The price for our salvation was paid. It was finished. He had done what he came to do, and that is die on Calvary's cross to pay our sin debt. So with this sixth cry, the Lord Jesus was putting a big period to a life whose dearest dreams and highest hopes had been accomplished. It is finished. This cry was not a wail of despair. On the contrary, it was a shout of triumph and victory. It was spoken in the thrill of an irrepressible joy. You know, the truth is, folks, when you read the Gospels, you see in the Gospels that our Lord always showed himself joyful, just full of zest and happy. When you read the Gospels, you often hear him looking at people and saying to them, be of good cheer, be happy. Another word that was always on his lips was the word blessed. The word blessed means happy. And he often encouraged folks to be happy. He was often heard speaking about how we can find joy and be blessed as we go through life. You see, he lived the Beatitudes before they became articulated upon his lips. Now, yes, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but that did not stop his being anointed with the oil of gladness above his brethren. And it is my personal conviction that our Lord had one of the most joyous faces. When you looked at him, you saw someone happy and content with life. I think he had a brightness about his face that the world noticed and that the world looked at, that they were impressed by the smile and by the radiance that was of joy that was in his face. You will remember that he said to his disciples that he was speaking to them, and he said, I say this to you so that you might have my joy fulfilled in you. There was something joyous about his life. I think he was happy. I think he was contented. I think when folks saw him, they saw one of the most amiable men that they had ever met in their entire lives. So when he said in this 30th verse, in the sixth cry from the cross, it is finished, I don't think he was just saying, well, my life was short, but it was a good life, and I was happy, and I enjoyed it, but now it's over. But that's okay, because I had a good run for 33 and a half years. No, I don't think that's what he was saying at all. I don't think he was rejoicing because he had reached the end of his earthly journey. I think his words were signaling something much deeper than just his time on this planet was over. That it was finished. You say, well then, Pastor, what do you think this little phrase meant? What do you think he was saying? Well, to answer that question, I want us to look at two things this morning. Let me ask you these questions. What was this task? What was this task that Jesus had finished? He said, it is finished. Well, what was this task that he had finished? What did the Lord Jesus come to do that he now could say, well, I've done it, it's finished? What did he come to accomplish that he could soundly say, I've done it and it's finished. It's to this question that I want to give you my 2 points this morning. The first point I want us to look at is this. Let's look at what the Gospels tell us he came to do. And we're going to use his own words to understand what he came to do. There are several things that he said in his own words that he came to this world to do. So think of those claims that he made. For instance, he said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you remember that? In Luke 19:10, he said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that that the reason that he came to this earth was to save lost people, those that were lost in sin. He said in another instance that he was the great physician. And he said, as the great physician, that he did not come to heal those that were well, but those that were sick. Now, he went on to explain they were sick because they were sin sick. Sin had made them sick, spiritually speaking. But he came as the great physician to heal the sickness. Do you remember Isaiah said, and with his stripes we are healed. I remember when we first moved here, and I think it was one of the biggest mistakes I ever made, I got a letter from my insurance company. It said, go to the doctor and get a physical. Well, I've been going to doctor's offices about every week since. I think it was that first move to the doctor's office that put me on the downhill slide right there. If I'd have just stayed away. But my insurance company, you know, that's when they changed all the insurance and they said you have to have a yearly physical and blah, blah, blah and all that. Well, I went and they found out all kinds of stuff. I wished I'd have never gone. But Jesus came to cure those that were sick. In Luke's gospel, in the second chapter, on the night that Christ was born, there were some shepherds out in the fields and the angels of God showed up and they announced to the shepherds, they said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You see, Jesus came to fulfill that statement of promise that was made that night. Why did he come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Did you hear the word save in there? He came to heal those that were sick with sin. And he came to be our Savior. Folks, the Lord Jesus came to save all of the lost in the world. That's all of us. He came as our Savior. Then secondly, he said one day, in John 10, he said that he came to offer men life. Now, men already had life. They were living when he made this statement. But the life that he spoke about was not physical life. It was eternal life. He said, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. And as we read the pages of the gospel, we cannot help but see that the Lord Jesus cast a spell over the multitudes of people who crossed his path. And the secret of that impact he made was that he himself was so full of life. Folks, he was beautifully alive. All through his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, people came to him from every direction and they asked him about life. You remember Nicodemus came and the discussion was about life. And Jesus told him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you want to have everlasting life, you've got to be born again. You remember that there was a rich young ruler who came to him one day, and that rich young ruler in front of a bunch of people walked up in front of Jesus and said, "Sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, he had heard Jesus talk about life. And he watched him live his life so abundantly, and he wanted what Jesus had. How can I find this life for myself? And so here is the Lord Jesus now in this 30th verse hanging on Calvary's cross, and he has just went through the darkness and just paid the penalty that we owe for sin. And he cries, "It is finished." In other words, folks, he paved the road for eternal life. The way to this life was now paved, and his work was finished. So he came as our Savior. He came to offer men life. Why did he come? Well, using his own words, thirdly, Jesus came in quest of a kingdom. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean by that?" I mean, he came to build men into a brotherhood. He came that we might say of men and nations what Luke said of the saints of God after Pentecost, when he said the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. You know, folks, it's just amazing. It's just amazing. Jesus died for everybody. Do you realize that? I mean, he died for the folks in China just like he died for the folks here in America. He died for the folks in South Africa just like he died for the folks in Ireland. He died for the sins of the world. And it's interesting when you see them at Pentecost. Here are people from all over the known world that have gathered, and the disciples went out and preached the gospel, and men from all nations came, and there they were, all getting along, one under the banner of Christ. Several years ago, before I had good sense, these reporters from the Baltimore Sun and Carroll County Times used to call me all the time, want my opinion. And I was dumb enough to give it. And then they twisted my words, made me look like an idiot. And so one day I finally told them, I'm not answering your questions no more, don't call. And they continued to call. They don't call anymore because I won't talk to them. I just said, "You got it wrong. I gave you a chance and you got it wrong. And No. And so I don't even call anymore. But this reporter from the Baltimore Sun called. And he said, she said, "We'd like to talk to you about race relations." And I said, "Really? What do you want my opinion on race relations for?" "Well, there's a lot of racial problems in Carroll County." And I said, "Really? Oh, yeah, you haven't heard?" I said, "No. No, tell me what you know." "Well, you know, in the public schools." I said, "Oh, I wouldn't know anything about that. I have 3 children and they all go to Carroll Christian. We don't go to public school." "Well, there's a lot of race relations in certain little towns around Carroll County." And I said, "Well, I live in Westminster, so I don't, I wouldn't know anything about that." Well, there's a lot of race relations. I said, and you haven't seen any? I said, nope, I haven't seen any. I said, I pastor the Church of the Open Door. Oh, yeah, we know. We know. I said, well, I just tell you, we don't have any race relation problems in Church of the Open Door. You don't? I said, oh, no. You know, red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight. Amen. We run our buses. We don't discriminate. Doesn't matter. Short, tall, fat, skinny, ugly, pretty, rich, poor. It doesn't matter to us. If you have a nose in the middle of your face and an elbow halfway up your arm, you're going to get invited to church. And we just don't have those problems. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the ground is level at the cross. Everybody gets in the same way. And Jesus died for all men. He came in quest of a kingdom. He declared that His brotherhood was the hallmark of vital Christianity. Let me remind you, He looked the disciples in the eye one day and He said, gentlemen, by this shall all men know that ye are My disciples in that ye love one another. You see, He came to build a kingdom of right relationships. And then fourthly, He came for the purpose of revealing God the Father to the world. In John chapter 1, John tells us, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. It was to make God the Father known that Jesus came. He said to the disciples, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, all you need to do is read the four Gospels and you will get your answer. When the Apostle Paul was asked to say the best thing he could about God, Paul said that God was the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, it doesn't get any better than that. And he was simply saying that God is like Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, Jesus revealed God by what He did on that cross. On Calvary, we see God's supreme revelation of Himself. And so there's Jesus on the cross, and what's He say? It's finished. He did what He came to do. The work was done. He made a way for sinners. He became our Savior. He did what he came to do. He came to offer men life. Man, I am glad that in October of 1970, I walked down the aisle of a church and got on my knees and prayed and asked Jesus to save me. And the minute I did, I got eternal life. How about you, dear friend? It's finished, you know. It's available. Whosoever will may come. All right, second thing I want you to see. Think of this. What He came to do was finished. He did what He came to do. Secondly, let me give you what was finished when He made this cry. What was actually finished? Let's think of these things. Let me offer you a couple of things. Number one, first of all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Him and His sufferings were finished. Everything that was written about Him in the Old Testament. I'm talking about Psalm 22. I'm talking about Isaiah 53. I'm talking about the Passover lamb in Exodus. I'm talking about the tabernacle in the book of Leviticus. I mean, all of the pictures and all of the prophecies about his suffering were all fulfilled to a T. You see, folks, centuries beforehand, the prophets of God described him coming. They told us in their writings, they gave us a step-by-step look at the humiliation and the suffering that he would have to endure. And one by one, every single prophecy was fulfilled wonderfully to the very letter. We learned, and I've spent a great deal of time in the last 21 and a half years teaching you the importance of Genesis 3:15. And we're told in that verse that the Redeemer, that the Savior, would be born of the woman's seed. That's Old Testament. That was way back in the garden. That was way back in the beginning when man first sinned, when Adam first sinned, and God said the Redeemer would be born of a woman. And then you get all the way over in to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And in that verse, we are told by Paul that the Redeemer was born of a woman. Fulfilled. Promise, just as it was promised. In Isaiah 7:14, the old golden-tongued prophet said in the Old Testament that the Redeemer would be born of a virgin. Hey, folks, look at me. Look at me. Think about this. Virgins don't have babies. Can you imagine Isaiah sitting there, pen in hand, parchment on the table, and the Spirit of God telling him to write, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Now, don't you think that the old prophet was sitting there thinking, "Wait a minute, Lord, that's impossible. Lord, that's just not natural. That doesn't happen. Write what I have said." And do you think maybe that Isaiah was tempted to back up and give it an NIV translation? Huh? By the way, NIV, not inspired version. Do you think maybe that he might have just wanted to tweak that a little bit? Change the word virgin to young lady or young maiden? But God's Spirit said, "Leave it alone. Write what I have written." And then the years pass, and in Matthew, we are told in the first chapter that there was a virgin by the name of Mary. And the Lord, angel of the Lord, showed up and said, "Mary, fear not. This child that is in you is of the Holy Ghost." She knew she was a virgin. Joseph knew she was a virgin. It was fulfilled. It's done. Now, Jay, you with me? And I could go on and on for an hour and quote you Old Testament prophecies. And then for another hour, I could quote New Testament verses, which the Holy Spirit places in our Bibles to show us that Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies. So folks, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," one thing that was finished was he had fulfilled the entire scope of biblical prophecies that were uttered about his coming. Now, again, look at me. Look here. Now think, all right? Just use your noodle. 2017. Just use common sense. Look at what our glorious media is doing to President Trump. Don't you think that if there was one prophecy in that Old Testament, just one, even one, that was not completely fulfilled in Christ, don't you think that on the front pages of the New York Slime, would be a headline, Bible proven false. And trust me, folks, they have looked. They have searched. They have dug. They have put the sharpest minds and the best computers on it, and they cannot find one error, one falsehood. They don't talk about it because the Bible is accurate. So it is finished. The prophecies were fulfilled. And that's why he said it's finished. Number two. Second, we see the completion of all his sufferings. Folks, I do not have the vocabulary to describe the sufferings our blessed Savior had to endure. He suffered at the hands of men. He suffered at the hands of Satan. And he suffered at the hands of God. Pain was inflicted upon him by his enemies and by his friends alike. Let me remind you that Isaiah said, when you looked at him as he hung on that cross, you could not even tell that that was a man hanging there. You will see these pictures that were painted by the romantics, and they'll show a man hanging on a cross, and you can look at it and see that it's a man. Isaiah said you couldn't even tell that he was a man. They beat him so badly. They put him through so much torture all through the night, all through the next morning. They beat him beyond human recognition. The beating that he took, the whipping that he took, the abuse that he took would have killed you or it would have killed me. Josephus, the historian that wrote during the time of Christ, talked about the cat of nine tails. And they used that on Jesus. And they said, Josephus said that they would tie your hands above your head and then spread your legs and tie your legs spread. And then with your body, your back and your body exposed, they would take a handle with nine strips of leather off the end of it. And they would put glass or a nail or a stone in the end of that, of those nine whips. And then the soldiers would stand behind a man while he's spread and his arms are up and he's exposed completely. And they would hit you with that. And when it hit, they would pull on it and it would just pull the skin right off of you. And Josephus said that many a man died in a pool of his own entrails. They said, it's not 40 lashes, it's 40 minus one. They said, we're only going to give you 39 because 40 usually kills anybody. And there he hangs on the cross. No wonder he cried, I thirst. No wonder he felt the Father had abandoned him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And can you imagine the mercy and grace when he hung on that cross and looked out at those people that were doing this awful deed and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only a Savior would do that. And then to have his Father turn away from him, alone, abandoned by his disciples, abandoned even by his Father. He endured all the shame and all the agony and all the pain. And when he suffered it all, he cried, it's finished. You say, why did he do that? So you would not have to endure that in hell. That's why he did it. He did it for you. Then thirdly, it is finished. What was finished? Number three, the completion of our atonement. The completion of our atonement. He paid our redemption, folks. When he cried, "It is finished," he was saying that our redemption had been purchased. There was now a way for sinners, for the lost to be found, for sinners to be saved. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when he went to the cross, he paved the way for the lost to be found. Sinners could be saved only by one taking their place and bearing their sins. And when he lifted his voice and cried, "It is finished," what he was saying was, "Hey, folks, I paid your way." God has provided at least four proofs, four, that Christ finished the job and paid our redemption. The first was the veil in the temple was torn. Not from the bottom to the top. Again, Josephus said that thing was about 4 inches thick. He said you could have got two teams of stallions on either end of it and beat them with whips, and they would not have been able to rip that thing in two. But yet it was torn. And the priest that stood there and watched it tear from the top to the bottom. You said, "Pastor, what happened?" Well, God just reached down and grabbed it by the top and pulled it. Don't need that anymore. The priest came running back and they said, rabbis, we got a problem. What? The veil, it's gone. It's ripped. And that meant that there was nothing that could block man from the Holy of Holies. Well, you didn't need that anymore, because now we have a way of redemption. It's called Jesus. It's called faith. Second, God raised his son from the grave, which was evidence that God accepted the sacrifice that was made. 3 days, just as the Bible said, 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose. Back in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, the priest on the Day of Atonement would take a lamb, and outside were all the people, and he would walk over and hold that lamb up, and all the people would clap and cheer, praise the Lord. They knew what he was doing. He was going to take that lamb inside the Holy of Holies and make an atonement for sin. And all the people watched and they cheered, and he turned around and he went through a veil into the holy place. And once he got inside the holy place, then the priests were lined up. And he took that lamb and walked in the midst of all those priests, and they all praised God and clapped their hands. And he walked over to another veil. Now, inside this veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody could go inside that veil into the presence of God without a lamb, without an offering. And so he would stop and he would turn and he would hold it up, and all the priests would applaud. And then he would go inside and he would make his offering. Now, while he's inside, the people, the priest, and the people, they're all waiting. How do they know if God has accepted their offering? There's only one way. And that one way is if the high priest comes out. When he comes back out, there's a shout, because that means God has accepted the offering. And we read in history that it got so bad, God hated their offerings because he knew that they didn't have repentant hearts. And to make a mockery of things, the priest would take the offering in, and as soon as he came in, listen, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God knew that their hearts were not broken and their hearts were not repentant. And so when that high priest went in beyond the veil, he died. Now, you can't go in there unless you are a high priest. So if you die in there, you got to wait a whole year. You with me? Woo! And the priests are standing out here saying, you know, I thought I just heard something hit the floor. You want to go get him? Oh, no, I'm not going in there. You got to wait a whole year for the next year of atonement. And here's how bad it got. They had little bells on the bottom of their gown, their robes, and they would listen. As long as you heard the bell moving, everything was good. But if that bell, those bells weren't ringing, and here's what they did. They tied a rope around the high priest's leg. And so the high priest goes in, bang, God knocks him dead. Just drag him out. Because, man, that stench, whew, couldn't handle that. So they just drug him out. So how do you know if it's accepted? If the high priest comes out. Hey, folks, on the third day, up from the grave, he arose. And God was announcing to the whole world, sacrifice accepted. It is finished. It is finished. He did what he came to do. And then thirdly, God exalted his son to his right hand, which demonstrated the value of Christ's work and the Father's delight in his son. And then fourthly, God sent the Holy Spirit to apply the virtues and benefits of Christ's atoning death. Oh, thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Now look at this, folks. After that 3 hours of agony, this is what Jesus said. He said, it's finished. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? What is so sad is that there are a lot of people who don't believe it. They think, and it's just the devil telling them this, but they think that they have to do something to add to what Jesus did. Folks, why do you think that? He said it's finished. Why do you think you need to do something to help God out? You don't. It's finished. There are multitudes of people that think they have to help God in order to be saved. But listen to the Bible. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Folks, you don't need to believe in Christ and then add baptism. Amen. You don't need to believe in Christ and then add speaking in tongues or handling snakes or tingling from head to toe. Man, I'm glad you don't have to handle snakes to get to heaven, aren't you? Can I get a witness right there? If you had to handle snakes to get to heaven, I just wouldn't make it. In my opinion, the only good snake is a dead snake down at the dump. They're cursed, you know. I have gotten a 12-gauge shotgun and shot snakes in my yard. Neighbors running. Police called, everything else. It's my yard, it's my snake, it's my gun, and I'm going to kill it if it's in my yard. Don't write me letters, I don't care. Folks, you just simply need to believe in the finished work of Christ. He said it's finished. He said it's finished. Why won't you accept that? Well, let me tell you this little story and I'll be done. I read a story this last week about a Christian man. He was a farmer, and he was greatly concerned about his neighbor. His neighbor was a lost man. He did not know the Lord as his Savior. And he used to witness to his neighbor all the time, and his neighbor was a carpenter and a good carpenter. And the farmer, for years, tried to win his friend to Christ, but the carpenter could just not grasp. He just could not comprehend that accepting Christ was all he had to do in order to be saved. It just wouldn't register with him. He just felt like he had to do something to help God out. And the farmer kept telling him, no, 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 you just need to trust Jesus. You just need to trust Jesus. Well, one day the farmer asked the carpenter to make him a new gate. And so the carpenter made it. And while the farmer was out in his fields, the carpenter showed up at his house and he set the gate in place, put it on the hinges for him. And when the farmer came in, he saw that his new gate was there and he loved it. It was perfect. It was exactly what he wanted. So he called his friend that evening after supper, thanked him, and said, I want you to show up in the morning, be there at 7 o'clock, and I'll square things up with you. So the next morning, when the carpenter showed up, the farmer was standing by his new gate with an axe over his shoulder. And the carpenter pulled up and said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm going to add a little effort to your work. The carpenter said, no. Oh, no, you don't need to do that. It's perfect the way it is. I did all that was necessary for that gate to be exactly what you need. I measured it to a T. I put the best materials in it. I put it perfectly in its place. It's perfect the way it is. But the farmer took no notice to what the man said. And he lifted the axe, and chips were flying everywhere off of that brand new gate. The carpenter threw his hands up in the air and he said, you've ruined my work. You've ruined my work. And that old farmer turned and looked at his friend and said, yes, and that is exactly what you're doing by thinking that you have to add your good deeds to the finished work of Christ. How about you, dear friend? If the Lord Jesus said that what he did on the cross is enough to redeem your soul, why in the world would you want to try to add to what he has done perfectly? Will you simply accept Christ as your personal Savior and get it settled this morning between you and God?